Our next reading of God's Word comes from 1 Samuel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul hears it. He will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Those of you who are Bible readers are familiar with the plot of this story. We know that in judgment, God has taken away the kingdom from Saul, and that he had a plan in place for Israel and for the continuity of that kingdom and for the governments of his people. We now know how much David was a key person in God's redemptive plan, not only for Israel, but for all of his people, even from that day forward to the present day. Along with Abraham and Moses, David was perhaps one of the three most significant characters in the entire Old Testament. Because of this, it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the place of where Samuel was at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The fear and suspense that is present in this narrative is completely absent for us. For us, the outcome is predictable. But for Samuel, the outcome of this story was anything but predictable. Now, what God is doing here is he is instituting a new beginning for his holy nation. He's instituting a new beginning for his people. God will choose in many ways the most unlikely of people to bring about greater stability for his people, greater agreements among his people with his purposes to create a holy nation that will bring him glory. While we don't see this yet in redemptive history in 1 Samuel chapter 16, what we will see is that a great leap forward has taken place in God's plan of redemption. Back in Genesis chapter 3, God had promised to raise up from the seed of the woman a man who would crush the head of the serpent. The Bible has shown us so far that the seed of the woman would come from the sons of Seth rather than the sons of Cain, from the sons of Shem rather than of Ham and Japheth, from the sons of Abraham, from the sons of Isaac, and then from the sons of Judah. What will be revealed is that the Redeemer King, the one whom God would raise up to crush the head of the serpents, the one whom God would raise up to destroy the works of the devil, would come from the house and lineage and family of David. God has now chosen the family of whom the seed of the woman would be born into, the family of David. Now today we'll see that God raises up a king who will live a life consecrated to His purposes, to rule His people in the power of His Spirit. Some of this, of course, is ahead of us. However, some significant steps in God's plan of redemption take place just in the 13 verses that we have just read. We'll see in this portion of Scripture how God provides His King in verses 1 through 5, how God reveals His King in verses 6 through 12, and finally how God empowers His King in verse 13. First, God provides His King. Now, perhaps the two key verses in the entirety of the book of 1 Samuel are found in the portion that we read of 1 Samuel chapter 16. The first is at the end of chapter 16 and verse 1. I have provided a king for myself among his sons. Now, think back briefly to the selection of Saul as king over the nation of Israel. The writer of Samuel is drawing a stark contrast here. Remember, with Saul, the people demanded a king like all the other nations. And they got one. One who was tall, dark, and handsome. One who probably had a commanding personality. With Saul, they chose someone who looked the part. They judged according to appearances. However, after Saul had demonstrated his faithlessness, God brought judgment upon him and took the kingdom away from him. The text tells us that Samuel was grieved over Saul. More than likely, this was a mixture of personal sorrow because Samuel had a relationship with Saul. And he had seen Saul rise from obscurity to the greatest prominence of people in all the land. Also, there was despair over the future of the kingdom. God had not yet revealed His plan to Samuel. But here we see a big difference between Saul and the future candidate for the kingship of the nation. God has provided him. In other words, this is the Lord's choice. This is the one whom God has raised up. And this is really the theme of this chapter and the theme of the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, is that the king whom God has provided will be revealed and that he will prevail. He will prevail against anonymity, opposition, persecution, plots against his life, and the purpose of the Lord will prevail. But at this time, Samuel could not know this. It seems that Samuel is filled with grief, filled with fear, and filled with uncertainty at the beginning of this episode, because the Lord does not reveal His purpose to Samuel in anointing this future undisclosed candidate for kingship all at once. First, the Lord gets Samuel moving. And then as Samuel moves forward in faith, the Lord discloses more and more of His purpose to Samuel. Now, I'm going to get back to this shortly, but I want to take a moment to say that this is a general principle and how God deals with us as well. In life, we're often called to take steps and to make what seem to us like monumental decisions in the face of great uncertainty. We tend to want to have all the answers in front of us before we decide. We create scenarios and we think about what may happen and what will happen if we go in this direction and what it will cost us to go in this direction and what might happen if we don't go in this direction and what could happen if we sit still. We want to know what's going to happen, all the potential outcomes, all the potentialities. God doesn't work like that. He calls us to put aside fear and to move forward in faith, provided that what we've set out to do is in agreement with His revealed will. His desire for us is to walk in faith and in dependence upon Him. He says, "Trust me." And as we trust Him, He will protect us. He will provide for us while we walk with Him, while we walk by faith and not by sight, while we walk in the midst of great uncertainty, because He wants us to know that the one thing that there is for certain is, as was read early in the service, that He will be our God and that we will be His people, that our Lord Jesus will never leave us and will never forsake us. And that's what He wants us to cling to. Not all the scenarios and all the potentialities and all the downsides of doing this and all the upsides of doing that, but that God will protect us. God will provide for us. So this errand to go to Jesse's to offer a sacrifice is rather mysterious for Samuel. It also poses a certain element of danger, both for Samuel and for the residents of Bethlehem. Bethlehem was not on Samuel's usual judicial circuit. Something else that occurs in the Scripture is that Bethlehem is kind of out of the way. It's not really on the way to anywhere. It's kind of like Charleston, South Carolina. You have to be trying to get there to get there. You can't just say you're passing through. Samuel had to have a specific reason for going to Bethlehem, because Saul would hear about this. And Bethlehem, for sure, by now had heard about the falling out that had taken place between Saul and between Samuel. Yet, despite his doubts, Samuel moves forward in faith. He accepts God's direction that God has provided a king for His people, and that it is Samuel's task to go and anoint this future candidate for the kingship. While it appears from Samuel's perspective that the kingdom is about to self-destruct, Samuel moves forward in faith, in obedience to the will of the Lord. God is able to provide a new beginning. The true King, King Jesus, never loses control and He never loses hope. While Samuel may be disturbed about the latest difficulties that are taking place within God's kingdom, we know that God is not disturbed. God's choice and God's provision bring hope in the midst of a dark day. Not only does God provide His king, but God reveals His king in verses 6 through 12. Now here we come to a second key verse. Not only in this narrative, but also in the whole of 1 Samuel, in the last half of verse 7. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now, Ralph Davis reminds us of what a crucial moment this is for Israel. In 1 Samuel, so much depends upon the choices that Israel, as a new nation, makes. So far, they have not made good choices. They took the ark into battle in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and disaster followed. The ark was returned to them in chapter 6, which was the occasion of another fiasco. Then there was the choice of Saul as king. But now Samuel, the holy man of God, the prophet, is going to choose the next king. Won't that be a good decision? Won't he make a good choice? However, Samuel alone will not make a good choice either. The kingdom is only safe with the Lord's choice. We see this fleshed out as Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, Samuel expects will be the chosen one. Now, there are parallels between the appearance of Eliab and the appearance of Saul. It's written earlier of Saul, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from the shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among the people." And then of Eliab, the Lord says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature," as if to call back the memories of what was said earlier about Saul, "because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Now this text sets the standard not only for the one whom Samuel is to anoint, but for the future kings of Israel and for the rivals to those future kings. This text tells us why Absalom's rebellion failed, and later why Solomon became the king instead of Adonijah. Now, God is not saying that a handsome external appearance disqualifies one from service to the Lord. He's saying it simply doesn't matter. Verse 12 comments favorably on David's outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And that's what matters. As a result of this, we see Samuel judging seven of David's sons, only to hear, "He's not the one. He's not the one. He's not the one. He's not the one." And so forth. David, of course, is sent for as an afterthought, and we find out that he's the one. Again, for us, this is no surprise. But the text brings out that the choice of David is a great surprise. David is so obscure and so unlikely that we're not even told his name until verse 13. But the Lord insists, this is the one. Now here we see how unlike God's ways are to our ways. He often chooses what appear to us to be the most unlikely people to accomplish his purposes. Now, God is not bound by our standards or by our conventions or by our prejudices. There's no greater instance of this in all of Scripture than of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus. Think of all the objections that were raised against Jesus. Has anything good ever come out of Nazareth? Messiahs don't suffer. He doesn't have the right friends. He's only the son of Joseph. He hangs out with the wrong kind of people. Yet the people who made these complaints had no influence whatsoever with God, because the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So what can we learn from this? We should learn that God has made his choice. And God chooses those whom he will do a work in and whom he will do a work through. And we should rejoice in this. There's a delight that we ought to have, a childlike wonder that we ought to have at God's surprising and unpredictable choices and his unpredictable ways of doing things. We honor God and we rejoice in his surprising ways. So we've now seen how God provides his king, how God reveals his king, and now we will see how God empowers his king. In verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Now Samuel anoints David in the midst of his brothers, and the Holy Spirit descends upon David from that day forward. God chooses David and empowers him for the service that God chooses for him to perform. You can know that when God truly calls a person to serve him, God equips him and empowers him for the service that God calls him to perform. God provides what a person needs to perform the service that God calls that person to perform. However, there's something that we may tend to miss here. We may often not be as forthright in dealing with the Scripture as we ought to be in this case. Because we think, what a glorious thing that would be to have the Holy Spirit poured out on us almost beyond measure. And yet from this moment on, David is going to begin to suffer. Time and time again, he'll run into opposition, envy, and anger. Most of this will come from Saul. He will be hunted. He will be betrayed. He will hide in caves. He will be in exile. The Spirit descends upon David, and trouble begins. So it was also for David's son and David's Lord. What could be more comforting than to have the Spirit of God descend upon you at your baptism, and for God to speak audibly, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But the next thing that happens is that the Spirit leads him out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The same thing happens today with the children of God. Those in whom the Spirit of God dwells are brought into unceasing conflict with the flesh, the world, and the devil. Often there seems to be no relief in sight to the pressures that we endure on a daily basis. But if we remember David, and if we remember the Son of David, we can know and we can be comforted by the fact that the conflict that we endure is not a sign of the displeasure of God, but it is a mark that you are His child, that you have the rights and privileges of a Son of God, that you are chosen to suffer for His name's sake. The wilderness is not a place of God's absence, but it is the place of God's presence. Remember, David did not fall while enduring adversity, but he fell in the midst of great prosperity. Perhaps we will be able to tell stories of the Lord who redeemed my life from the pit, who redeemed my life from all distress, of angels who came to minister to us. God treats us as God treated His greater Son, Jesus. Now, as we begin to come to a close, there are some thoughts that I want to leave you with. First, we may often feel, as Samuel felt at the beginning of this narrative, alone, helpless, fearful, and despairing of the goodness of God. We often forget that God has provided a king for Himself. Unlike David, who was the prototype of that king, and who sinned and fell, the king that God has provided for us is sinless and perfect. While David was filled with the Spirit for the task that the Lord had given him, our king is filled with the Spirit beyond measure. While King David was limited in power, King Jesus is almighty and omnipotent. He can marshal every force in all creation to accomplish His purposes. So when you feel weak and helpless, remember that God has provided a king for Himself, a king to rule over you, a king to defend you against all his and our enemies, a king to protect you, a king to govern you, a king to restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies. So we can take comfort in knowing that Christ not only subdues us to Himself and rules and defends us, but that in the midst of the spiritual warfare that we engage in each and every day, that He's actively restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He is working for us. He's not standing by. He's not sitting on the sidelines, but He's actively working for us and with us. Second, sometimes we forget that God has provided a king This is when we need to avail ourselves of the means of grace. We need to actively remember each day that God has provided a king to whom we have sworn our allegiance to, who is actively ruling and defending us. Because if we follow the path of least resistance, we will forget the uniqueness of God's king and the uniqueness of God's kingdom that we are participants in. Today we have the opportunity to remember, not only in word, but also in sacrament, that our king, rather than sitting behind in a luxurious palace and reclining in luxury, went to the front lines of battle against his enemy and ours, Satan. And that our king gave his life for us. His body was broken. His blood was spilt, not because he needed it, but because we needed it. Remember that our king is also our Savior and our Lord. And be nourished in the faith, hope, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ as you eat and drink today at his table. Not only that, but we need to remember to call upon him for his help in prayer. Our Lord says to his people in Psalm 50, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. You will honor me." Third and finally, sometimes we don't think we like what our king does. Sometimes we think we'd like to have more personal peace and affluence and comforts instead of the trials and griefs and sufferings and losses that we endure. It's in these times that we need to remember that Jesus, the choice that God made of a king over us, is God's choice, and that Jesus is the perfect choice. Not only is God's choice perfect, but as I've alluded to earlier, Jesus did not come to this earth to live a life of personal peace and comforts and ease and affluence. From the time that he came into this world in a manger until the time that he had no place to lay his head, until the time that he went to the cross and hung upon the cross for us, his life was marked by suffering. Now, my point in bringing this up is not to say, suck it up and go suffer for Jesus. But it's to remind us that the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. Yet he was without sin. He resisted sin to the point of the shedding of blood. And because of this, he sympathizes with us. We see in both David and Jesus that suffering precedes glory. We'd like to have glory now and put off the suffering until maybe some other day or indefinitely postpone it. But the suffering that we endure in this life is not the end. It's preparation for eternity. When we think we don't like what our king does, this is a reminder to us that we're being overtaken by what the older saints called worldliness. We're beginning to think that this world is our true home, and we're thinking only of our life in this world. We so easily forget that it is through much tribulation that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And it is during these times we must remember that Jesus has come to do so much more than to give us a comfortable life here on earth. He's working all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. The good that's spoken of here is not generally what our world calls good, but it is our eternal good, namely that Christ would be formed in us, that we would become like Christ in every way. And so for this to happen, we must be disciplined by the Lord so that we do not rest in earthly comforts or in earthly pleasures or in earthly privileges or possessions, but that we rest in the Lord and in His strength and provision for us. Discipline and disciple come from the same word. Therefore, if you would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it follows that you must be under His discipline. Christ is preparing us so that when we finish this earthly pilgrimage, we will not change companions, but only locations. He is preparing us for His kingdom, which we are members of now, but will receive the fullness of in eternity, because He is our dwelling place throughout all generations. Indeed, our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.